Good morning. Despair. Great way to start. Despair. Gloom. I have become, as many of us, have become more and more aware of despair this past year. We see that in events in our country, more locally, we see it right here. Many of us here are slipping in or have slipped into or have moved into some really, really difficult times. The year 2016, which is well in the past now. Who would have ever thought we would say 2016 was well in the past? But that was probably, I would say, the worst year of my life. Nothing big, but just, yeah, it's 2016. While 2017 was personally much better for me, I felt the remnants of 2016 well into 17 and I guess even into 18, but 2017 seems to have been a great struggle for our country as well as for us individually, and those struggles can lead to despair, can't they? What's despair? It's that sense that we don't have any control over our circumstances. It's that sense that there's absolutely nothing I can do to get out of what I'm in. I want to get out of it, but I can't. And if you talk to people about it, they kind of say, well, snap out of it. And then you begin to tell them why you can't, and their eyes glaze over, and you realize how stupid you sound, even to yourself, but you can't get out of it. That despair can deepen as we deal with the events that are causing the despair, but for those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, we bring this added layer of difficulty in when we say, I shouldn't be acting like this. I shouldn't be thinking like this. I belong to the God of the universe, the all-powerful one. And this is bothering me. This is keeping me up at night. How can that be? And so in addition to those events that cause us despair, we layer on the guilt that says, I shouldn't be in this condition. That only makes it worse. Despair. We feel that we are honestly without options. And that feeling, in turn, further deepens the despair. It's a merry-go-round. We don't have merry-go-rounds anymore, do we? Because I guess someone said they're illegal. I skinned a lot of knees on merry-go-rounds. Elbows didn't have skin on them for months sometimes if the merry-go-round was working, but we feel like we're on one of them. And we need to get off that. And we can't get off. And so we keep dealing with the nausea that comes from being on it. Endless spinning. And really not going anywhere. You put a lot of miles on a merry-go-round, when you get off, you're in the same place you were when you got on. That happens to us. So with that in mind, being the positive, joyful fellow that I am, with that in mind, in choosing a series, I was kind of forced by the content into the book of Ruth. I'd like you to turn there. Ruth chapter 1, just a few verses today. For those of you using a bench Bible there in front of you, it's page 240. Ruth chapter 1, we're going to see despair in spades. It's all over there. I've done a lot of work in the book of Ruth. Gordon is in the hospital, and I don't know Gordon's exact age, but I think he was alive during Ruth because he has a lot of pictures. And I stole some of those pictures from the gourd for today. I've done Ruth a lot in Bible studies. Youth group, I would do it every 3 or 4 years. Some of you were in youth group for those times. 2 summers ago, we did it with the Beach Mission? Pine Bush? Whatever. One of those places. I have taught it when we had the Tuesday night study. That was years ago. I was looking back through to see when did we... A lot of times on Sunday nights, I would... I refer to Ruth a lot because, I just love this book. I seldom have preached from the book of Ruth. We're going to give that a shot. We'll give it a shot. But Ruth, you got to really wonder where this book came from. Wonder who wrote it. It's inspired by the Spirit of God, of course, but we don't know anything about its human author. Don't know if it was a man or a woman. Don't know when he lived or... The words and the story tell us a lot about its cultural context and gives us some hints as to its date of writing. But we cannot be completely exact with it. We know that it was written as late in Israel's history as the time when David was alive, because David is mentioned twice in this book. So whenever the author wrote it, it had already gone through the ends of the time of the judges where the events took place. It has gone through the early monarchy under King Saul. Maybe it was during Saul's reign. I don't know. The book could have been written in order to kind of introduce David, the king. It may have been written like in our political circles today when someone runs for office, they write a book or have a book written about them. It's to introduce this person to the electorate. And maybe the book of Ruth was written in order to introduce David to the people. It could have been written before he was king. It could have been written by his aides during his early reign, to kind of establish him as the king, to establish him as the person of a very godly descent. Could have been written maybe toward the end of David's reign when David had just been through this nonsense with Absalom and his rebellion, remember? When his son basically stole the kingdom from his dad. Could have been written to say, no, David's power is not waning. He's still the man. He's still the king. And look at his godly heritage with Boaz and with Ruth. We don't know when it was written. Either way, its purpose is to establish David's throne, both historically and religiously, as the legitimate throne of Israel. David's name is mentioned twice in the book. It's the last word of the book, actually, kind of interesting. He's the king. And the book of Ruth tells us that David is the king legitimately. And David is in the line or the lineage of faithfulness. It seems that the writer of Ruth is telling us that David either was or is going to be, depending on when this book was written, was going to be a faithful king. That his great-great-grandparents were faithful people. And that David came from that lineage of faithfulness. We get the impression that David is going to perform his dealings with people and his dealings with situations under the guide of this Hebrew word pronounced something like chesed. It's translated in the Old King James probably the best way, a loving kindness. We might say loyal love. And that word characterizes this book of Ruth. And that's how David is going to reign. He's going to reign under the guiding principle of chesed. He's going to show that to his people. He's going to show that to individuals. He's going to show that to his family. Loyal love. The book is written to not only establish him as the king, but it's written to spur the readers of the book to behave the same way. To execute our dealings in relationships, our dealings with other people, our dealings with the society around us under this concept of loyal love. Under the idea that other people truly are more important than I am, than you are. That's loyal love. And that people are worth sacrificing for. No matter who they are. Loyal love. David is the king of Israel. But this king of Israel, we're going to find from the book of Ruth, has roots in the Gentile world. Because Ruth, we're going to learn, was from Moab. You see it up there. It's not up there. It's not in the nation of Israel. It's outside of Israel's border. So David's lineage came not only from his Jewishness, but it came from his Gentile background. First, we get the idea in the scripture that this king is a universal king, or at least has the ability to be, because of his lineage. He saw a Gentile. He saw a Jew. That's David. That idea of a universal king finds its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ, who from his earthly lineage, which he picked up only from his mother, as remember, the Holy Spirit was his father, earthly father was the Holy Spirit. But he himself, from that half a bloodline, has solid Gentile background. And when we read Matthew's lineage, the beginning of the book of Matthew, there are four women mentioned in that lineage. All three of those four were Gentiles. The only ones named, three of the four were Gentiles. And the fourth one, who was Jewish, when she was named, she was Bathsheba, one of David's wives, but she's not called Bathsheba in Matthew's genealogy. She's called the wife of Uriah, the Hittite, a Gentile. So Matthew is shoehorning the idea of the Gentile lineage of Christ right into this gospel. A universal king. A universal Savior. We see him as a universal Savior right now. He's saving Jews, he's saving Gentiles. Gentiles, anyone in the Bible who's not a Jew. And we don't question that. We know he's a universal Savior, but he's a universal King. Not just the King of Israel. He's the King of the world. Universal. So the book establishes David, the great one, the one after God's own heart. But we start out in Ruth 1:1. with the idea that you would never believe that hope can come from despair. Oh, we're not going to get to the hope in today's passage. We're going to end before then because of the baby shower. There you go, Margaret. I was planning to do the whole book today. Oh, well. Hope from despair. The despair is introduced right at the beginning of the book. And it's such that the astute reader is going to realize that apart from a mighty work of God, this despair is never going to lift. It can't get any worse for these people, or so we think. But they're put in a place that they can't dig out from. There's no magic bullet there to get out of this mess. If something is going to happen, it's going to be God doing it. So this early context in verses 1 and 2 is the story of bleakness and despair. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab, and they remained there. It was a bleak time historically. The text says in the days when the judges ruled the land, that was a bad time in Israel's history. Those of you familiar with that book know that the oft-repeated phrase in there, that everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. That characterized the book of Judges. It was a lawless time in Israel. There was no king. There were judges, godly people that God raised up to deliver the people from their sinful state, only for the people to go right back into that sinful state. The book of Judges gives us seven cycles of sin. There would be sin. The people would cry out to God with the punishment they were under. God would intervene and deliver them. And that cycle would start all over again. In the days of the judges. So the Jewish reader of this book right away would know, wow, historically they're in a tough time. It was a dark time historically. It was a dark time religiously, because we read there was a famine in the land. The book of Deuteronomy is God's covenant with the nation of Israel made before they entered from Egypt back into the land. And that was a covenant that they had to keep. Because God said, if you keep this covenant, I'm going to bless you. If you don't keep this covenant, I'm going to curse you. It wasn't talking about eternity. It wasn't talking about heaven and hell. It was talking about life in the land, the promised land that they were going back into. And the blessings were going to be great. And the cursings were going to be tough. And one of those cursings was that if they failed to walk with God as a nation, there was going to be famine in the land. And so when we read that there was famine in the land, we understand their position before God. They were a nation in rebellion against God. So it was a bleak time historically. It was a dark time religiously. It was a desperate time practically. This man, a certain man, went to sojourn, that means to go to visit, you're planning to come back, to sojourn in the country of Moab. Now, why did he choose Moab to go? I don't know, maybe there was family there, maybe there were friends there from business, and maybe the famine hadn't stretched into all of Moab, and so maybe there was work there. We don't know. Was this a shared decision between Elimelech and Naomi? Maybe. Did they sit down one night and say, we really need to go? It's not getting better here. When do you cut bait, as it were, on something like that? My wife comes from a farming background. I had kind of a minor farming background. I grew up on a farm but wasn't a farmer. Does that make sense? Yeah. But when do you pack it in? When do you sell the farm? That's where that phrase comes from. Is it after 5 bad years? After 6 years of borrowing next year's income? 7 years. When do you cut bait? That's what they were facing. When do they leave? I don't know if it was a shared decision. If Elimelech came back and said, honey, we're moving. Kind of like, remember Green Acres when Annie Arnold grabbed Eva Gabor and said, we're going to the country. Nobody gets that. It's with you young people. They left. Moab's relationship to Israel should have caused them a little bit of concern, though. They were an enemy of Israel. Moab's history should have caused them some concern. They weren't an upright and charming people. They were pretty rough around the edges. Remember the story of Balaam and Balak? I don't remember who was who. One was a king, one was a prophet. They both start with B. I don't know. Look it up. Book of Judges. All I remember is that there was a donkey in there who talked. Remember? Balaam or Balak, whichever the one, the prophet, was riding the donkey. The donkey banged into the rock that they were going. And so, who was it? Balaam? Balaam was on the donkey. He starts beating the donkey. The donkey says, cut it out. Great, great passage. You got to read that. So he did cut it out. Donkey talked to me, I would obey too, I think. Some of you think you're talked to donkeys regularly. Your husband, your wife, not a donkey, okay? But anyway, we read in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, no Ammonite or Moabite, this is Deuteronomy 23, don't turn there, shall enter the congregation of the Lord to the 10th generation, because they did not meet the children of Israel with bread and water as they came out of Egypt, and because they hired Balaam to curse Israel. So the people under the judgment of God, a pagan group under the judgment of God. Moab's inception should have given them a little bit of concern. Where did Moab come from? It was the name of a guy. And this guy was Lot. Remember Lot? Moab was Lot's son and his grandson. You say, well, how can that be stupid? Well, because of grossness. See, after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed and Lot and his two daughters fled, they lost their husbands because the husbands wouldn't go. They perished in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot lost Mrs. Lot on the way to the mountains when she turned to look back at what was happening. And God had said, don't you look back. She looked back and she was turned into a pillar of salt, whatever that means. So Lot and his two daughters made their way to a cave in the mountains. And with that cataclysmic judgment, I don't know what happened, but they may have thought the entire world was destroyed. Probably looked like it from their perspective. So Lot's daughters came up with this scheme to repopulate the world, that they would have sex with their father in order to bring people in. For all they knew, they were the only ones left. I don't know. And they both did. They got their father drunk. Not blaming them. He was obviously a part of that sin. But one of the girls gave birth to her little boy and named him Moab. And it's kind of a gross name. The beginning of that word is the possessive kind of word, my or mine. And the second part, Ab, A-B, Abba, is father. So she named her son from my Father. Disgusting. That's Moab. So the early context, yeah, there's a lot of stuff there. It was geographically, let's take a look at where, you see where Moab is there. I was just about to point back there, but that wouldn't help you. There's Moab, there's the Dead Sea, this is the Mediterranean, Dead Sea right here, Bethlehem, Jerusalem's right up there. Geographically, there's some interesting things. This is a picture from Gordon, of course, of Bethlehem today. It's what Bethlehem, the old city, does look like. But those mountains in the background there, right over here. Oh, I didn't want to do that. Whoa, wrong way. There we go. Ah, there it is. That's the button I wanted. Right here, you can't see it, but the Dead Sea is there. These are the mountains on the eastern shore of the Dead Sea. So this is looking from here to here, kind of, I've never been there. Where's Gordon when you need him? You're kind of looking southeast here. And that's where Moab was versus Bethlehem. Kind of a curious time geographically. It was a significant part of the story, the town of Bethlehem, for it's the birthplace of David. It's also the birthplace of who? Jesus Christ, right? Little town, they say it's about 5 miles from Jerusalem. It figures very prominently in the scripture. Genesis chapter 35, Rachel, who was Jacob's favorite wife, that's a terrible thing to say, your favorite, he had a bunch of them. She was buried there. She wasn't buried in the ancestral tomb like his true, real first wife was. She was buried in Bethlehem. In Judges chapter 17, there's this incident of this priest who got involved in idolatry, a priest of God who got wrapped up in idolatry and a bunch of weird things in Judges chapter 17. A lot of weird things took place. Judges chapter 9, it took place in Bethlehem. Judges chapter 19 was this terrible story of this man and his concubine. Remember that story from Judges? And he stopped at somebody's house and it was in Bethlehem. And he left this woman out like you would leave a dog. Some men from Bethlehem took this woman and ravaged her, raped her, left her for dead. She was able to crawl back to the doorstep and died there. This is a crazy story, Judges 19. The man came out and saw her there, and he was appalled by that action, and he took her and he cut her up into 12 pieces and sent a piece of her to every tribe in Israel. He said, look what we've become. Bethlehem. Pretty crazy place. We read about it here in Ruth, 1 Samuel chapter 16. That's where Samuel anointed David king, was in Bethlehem. So it's kind of an interesting place geographically here. So the context, the early context of this story, that's how he would have gotten there. They would have gone from Bethlehem up to Jerusalem over here, taken a right and went down through the tribe of Reuben and made their way into Moab. They lived somewhere in there. I don't know if they could see Bethlehem. If they were up in the mountains, probably not. But the early context is a story in bleakness and in despair. But the early focus, verses 3 through 5, that's a story of death and finality. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons, and they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. And then both Malan and Kilian also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. If we thought that famine and a questionable faithfulness was bad, it only gets worse. Death dominates these three verses. Elimelech, Malan, and Kilian. And from those earlier verses about Rachel, about the concubine, about Micah's adultery, about Bethlehem is a place of death and sadness. But it's also a place of great joy. And that was true when our Lord Jesus was born. The angels announced these tidings of great joy at the birth of the Savior. But it's not long after that that we're reminded of the agony of death with the slaughter of all the children. Remember, that was in Bethlehem too. It's an important place in biblical history. That's where Rachel gave birth to Benjamin. Birth. But if you recall the story, she died in childbirth. Death. And that's the history of Bethlehem, as presented in the Bible. The writer that I read often on the book of Ruth said this, I'm quoting him, he said, "Before there is birth in Ruth, there is death, hard and bitter death. In all of these vicissitudes of life, there is the absolute necessity of faith in the Lord who can turn emptiness to fullness, sadness to joy, death to life. That his will be accomplished in his way and in his time." So what's the challenge for you and I today? Well, in studying this short little book, the challenge is for us to call to mind that God is working even during times of chaos and pain. When we are in chaos or when we are in pain, we automatically think God has stopped working. At least I do. But that's not true. You know, while 2016 may have been a difficult period in my life, I recall that in those events and in my response to those events in 2016, I know that I largely failed to appreciate that God was at work because I was distracted by the events that I thought were causing despair. I didn't do well in those events. I wish I would have. I'd much rather preach the sermon. Say, hey, here are three things you can do if you ever get in despair. I'll tell you about 20 things you shouldn't do, which is exactly what I did, what I do. So I wonder what it is you might be facing today if you're here and you're in the middle of a really painful, painful time. You need to compare your situation to Naomi's. Probably the first thing that would be wise to do. But in comparing it to Naomi's, look. Well, we've read the end of the story. Every one of us here knows how this story ends. So we know how it ends. The challenge is, let's look for God's hand in the process. And when we are in despairing times and troubling times and chaos, we need to discipline ourselves to try to look for God's hand in that process. You might need to grieve the loss of some people in your life. Maybe people who've died, maybe people who've left. And you might be here and you might need to grieve that. You might need to grieve the life that you always thought you were going to have. that's not working out. To acknowledge it. To grieve it. I always tell people I'm working on my second $1 million. How's that? Pretty impressive. My first one never worked out. So I'm working on my second one, you see. So maybe I need to grieve the loss of my first million. Whatever. Some of us are going to have to address our personal inability to change the circumstance that we are currently under. You're going to probably need to go to another believer to try to work that out. But when you're in the middle of testing times, and if we could break into this story, we'd want to tell Ruth, not Ruth, Naomi, it's been over 10 years that you've been there. Look for the hand of God. That's what you and I are going to have to do in some of our situations. We're going to have to look for the hand, not in a stupid, sappy way to do it, like, oh, you know, the person took the Lord's name in vain, but they said God, so I'm going to take that as a sign. No, that's stupid. Look for the hand of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. You don't have to turn there. Paul is going through the problems that he had, and he said, but when he asked God to take away this thorn in the flesh. God didn't take it away. Matter of fact, not only did God take it away, did not take it away, he said to Paul, I'm going to leave it there. So that's never going away, dude. Because he was teaching Paul that when I am weak, then I am strong. As I've said many times in many sermons, my concept of that used to always be, I am weak, I am weak, I am weak. I'm going to pray, and God is going to make me strong by taking away my weakness. That my weakness is going to go, and then I'll be strong. But that's not what he told Paul. He said to Paul, when you are weak, you're strong. And I don't like that. I want strength in the place of weakness. I don't want strength in weakness, you see. Look for the hand of God. That's what we got to do. Now, the good news is we've read the end of the book. They will live happily ever after. I like that. I like books that end well. This book ends like super well. Really, really well. But in the times of difficulty, where we're breaking in here with Naomi, she's distraught. Really distraught. And she's looking at her life through the focus of bitterness. And nothing looks good then, does it? You never believe that hope could come from despair. But with God in the equation, hope often does wiggle its way out of despair. And we've got to trust that with each other, with each of us who are really facing the music right now, that somehow hope is going to make its way through that. Father, we don't have the answers. We even miss most of the questions. But we know that you do. And sometimes it looks like this anguish, this chaos is never going to end. I'm sure those 10 or 15 years for Naomi felt that same way to her every day. But we pray that we would see hope, even though we don't experience it. Help us to see your hand at work. Help us to step through this stuff the right way. Help us, Lord, for those of us who know you as Savior, help us to do well in these problems. Father, if there's any here that don't know you, I pray that you would just use what we've talked about a bit today in a way where your Holy Spirit could point them to a Savior, to your Son. So we're thankful for the privilege of being here. We're thankful that we can think about you. We're thankful even for this last song we're going to sing. In Jesus' name, amen.